Well, special thanks to the octet. It was a wonderful addition to the Sabbath. It is nice to come back, what do they say, to your old stomping grounds. I have a question, actually two questions. Raise your hand if you can remember who Bozo was. There's a few. Nathan, you really don't remember who Bozo was. You just think you did. Raise your hand if you can remember how my wife tries to make pickles. Now, that was one of the most famous stories in the Northwest. I was thinking last night that, I remember the car ride over here in 1982, early June. We were loaded up in our old Buick and headed towards Tacoma. And I get this phone call right before we leave the house. Go south, young man. We've changed your assignment to Salem. So I called a friend back there that I knew in Pasco that lived down in this area. I said, man, they've ruined my life already. I was all excited to go to Tacoma. He said, you will love it. He said, that's the best thing that ever happened to you. And you know what? I think he was right. It was a wonderful thing to come here. We really appreciate it. And so nice to come back and see so many friends and exchange some of the stories. And we still recall with fondness our fun shows. We had the most hilarious fun shows in Albany. And the girls, we had a girls volleyball team with three Lisas. And we had all sorts of cousins and family things, but it was just a lot of fun. So it's nice to come back. My wife very much wanted to come. She's curled up in a fetal position with the flu and has been for a couple days. So I do hope that she gets better here really soon. I can only cook for myself so long, and then leftovers are gone. And I'll get, like she says, if she dies first, I will die within a couple months of pasta poisoning, which probably is true. But I want to thank whoever did the decor. Well, beautiful panel pictures and just really nice decorations for the dance this evening. That should be a lot of fun. And also nice to hear that Mr. Kubik is coming next Sabbath. I know you really enjoy having him here. The Beyond the Day presenters are going to be in Portland. And so I'm going to get the Sabbath off and let them speak. And then we're going to have a little get-together, but it should be a lot of fun. And certainly looking forward to all the events of that weekend, the leadership meeting, and then the conference for ministers afterwards. Appreciated the mentions of Northwest Camp for most campers. You know, camp begins somewhere in March or April when they begin thinking about going. For parents, camp is a week of vacation for them in July. For those of us on the camp team, we actually start the camp year about the 1st of November, and we have 29 deadlines that we have to make before camp begins essentially the 1st of June. And so this last week, I, of course, was late on a deadline. That's tradition. But I have to have all the Christian living classes and the daily themes and all the information done in about 2 weeks, and that will then go to a review team of the other camp directors and camp team, and then we'll have all the materials done and put together by about the end of February. The video, which will probably play the first or second week of April, will contain some very nice aerial footage that Cody Kinsella was able to put together for us last year, and I think you'll find that it makes a little bit of a different perspective. On a personal note, most of you know that Northwest Camp is kind of like the most expensive camp that we have. It's in the West Coast. It's the premier camp in the West. We have the last week of July, which is the premier week of the entire summer. So our condition and our time could not be better, but it is much more expensive than the other camps. And so what happens is I have to do a lot of local fundraising in order to really support all the activities that we'd like to have. And we've done a great job over the years. We've been able to bring in horses, which no other camp has. We've been able to do things like the canoe trip down the, or kayak trip down the Nehalem River, and also the train ride. So we are a few thousand dollars short this year. I'll just mention that as far as our local fundraising goes to add the extras at camp that we like to add. So if you'd like to help with the cherry sale or also with the other activities, other fundraisers that we're doing these beautiful hanging baskets for Mother's Day. I'll keep in communication with Mr. Light about that, but certainly any help would be appreciated, and it's just a great thing that we all do together to help the youth in God's church. I want to begin the sermon by reading out of Matthew 13. Matthew 13, you're very familiar with. This is the parable of the sower. It says, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, So he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables. He said, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Very often asked question. Standard answer in modern Christendom is it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning to make it more understandable for everyone. The truth of the matter is, in verse 11, it says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from them." Let's drop down to verse 16. He says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." I think the longer we are a part of God's truth, the more we value the great treasures we've been given, spiritual treasures of understanding, and certainly truth that will last for all time. So much of what we see in the world is either a perversion or displays an ignorance of these profound truths in the Bible. It says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see it and hear what you hear and did not hear." Some of the great men of the Bible wanted to know what we know, and they did not have that understanding. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." We see that illustrated every day as the word of God falls on those who reject it, on the ears of those who have preconceived ideas and have not been granted any capacity from God to understand what they've heard. "But he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself and endures only for a while." I think we thought we understood this, me leading the line for many, many years. But in the last 15, 18 years, we've seen so many who have come to church one time with a big smile. "Oh, I found you on the internet, and this is what I've been looking for all my life, and I came here to find out if you believe the Bible like I do." And there's this big smile and all this enthusiasm, and they don't come back. In 1 year in Tacoma, I counted 72 people, new people, came to church, never came back again. We used to come to church to be taught. When the minister asked me why I wanted to go to Ambassador College, I said, "I want to learn the truth." I didn't go to church to evaluate them and see if they were as smart as I was, because I wasn't very smart biblically. But now people come to evaluate us. They see us on the internet. The minister doesn't have the opportunity to visit with them first and to discern whether or not they should come to church. Instead, the tables have been turned because of the times in which we live. But there are many who illustrate this verse. An early but very shallow enthusiasm for the truth, and then a very quick turning away. Verse 22, "He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." As Paul talked about it, the cares of this world took away some of his disciples. But the good news in verse 23, "He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The challenge we face in the times in which we live is not to change the seed. See, what varies here is the soil. And the tendency is, in the modern times in which we live, probably beginning back in the 1970s and 80s, those who preach the gospel from a various varieties of backgrounds have come up with creative ways to change the message, hoping to adopt the message to the audience they're trying to attract. Because the audience they're trying to attract is numbers, followers, income, bigger buildings, larger whatever it might be, colleges, they aren't really trying to attract those whom God is truly calling, because those numbers are large sometimes, as they were in the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, and they are very small sometimes, as they were in the closing days of the 90s AD. But the tendency to change the seed is something we must not allow. We must not get caught up in it. We can't change the message of the gospel because some wouldn't like it, or some would reject it, or because we think it might sound better or have a better reaction. We must hold fast to what Jesus Christ gave us and the truth about the kingdom of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This says that God provides the seed, and if God provides the seed for us, we have no right to change it. We have no right to try to, you know, shade it here and shade it there and make it less, quote, offensive, or, you know, less about his laws or less about righteousness or less about anything that it contains, because it is God's seed, God's message, not ours. We did not come up with it. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10 says, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." This is not about agriculture. This is about the seed of God's truth being sold and the bread of life, John 6, that's talked about so much by Jesus Christ. The one who supplies the real seed and the real bread. And he says, "You have sown an increase to the fruit of your righteousness." In other words, becoming more and more righteous in God's eyes. We are a few months away, 2 months away from Passover. In fact, I think about 7 weeks now. There are 4 key aspects to the gospel of Jesus Christ that he gave his followers to teach. During the times in which we live, these 4 aspects have been discounted, derided, reduced, or in some cases even removed from modern day teachings. These ideas are out there. They have found their way into modern religion, into our schools, into entertainment, into some of the things that we cannot avoid into our mind. We are to learn to have discernment and discern the spirits, which means we have to have a filter that tells us what to immediately reject, what to not dwell on, and the teachings that are contrary to the true message of God's word. The gospel message, in a large sense, is about the coming kingdom of God. That's very true. We rehearse that and review it in our mind every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the great government of peace that Jesus Christ will bring to this earth when he returns. It's strategic. It encompasses everything and everybody, all the universe, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. But there's also a personal aspect about the message. The kingdom of God is from within you, what Jesus Christ said, because it takes a from within realization, change, and dedication to become a part of it. Each one of us is judged alone. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "Time has come for the judgment of the house of God." So in the seed that we are to preach, there are 4 very personal aspects that I want to review today and hope we can each look in a spiritual mirror as we approach the coming Passover to make sure we have not somehow reduced the meaning of each one of these in our mind, and that we can rehearse how important each one of them is as we approach those very important Spring Holy Days. Point number 1 in the gospel message: you have sinned. You have sinned. Now, modern teachers, wanting to appeal to their biblically ignorant audiences, pretend that confession and repentance are not necessary. This is known as the concept of cheap grace. Anyone know what cheap grace is? Raise your hand and say a few words, and you are, quote, born again. Some of you may have heard of the, let's turn over to Luke chapter 3, but some of you may have heard of the rebuilt Noah's Ark that's down in Kentucky, just southwest of Cincinnati. During our last council meeting, we took off an afternoon and all of us as council members went down to view it. The building, the Ark, is magnificent. They've done an incredible job of recreating this massive, massive building. I guess it cost over $100 million. A lot of beautiful wood. Some of the wood in there was imported from New Zealand and the Southeast Asia area. They have cages, and they have all sorts of stairways, and they've even have kind of a makeshift elevator type thing. It's impressive in the building. Now, the people that built it are New Earthers. They believe the Earth is only 6,000 years old, so they've got all kinds of dinosaurs in there in cages. It's truly ridiculous. They admit they had to be baby dinosaurs. They didn't say how big they would grow within a year that Noah spent on the ark, but they have the baby dinosaurs in there, which I thought was kind of ridiculous. And they had quite a bit of them. They had Noah's office, and they had little rooms. They had beds where, you know, Ham and Japheth and their wives stayed. And there were some, I think, very creative trying to figure out how did this work solutions. But as you went down through the corridors and finally were exiting, there was a kind of an area there where they had somebody giving, you know, kind of an admonishment to, you know, receive Jesus and become whatever they wanted you to become. And this big screen TV kept flashing, you know, just say these words. You know, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. From this point forward, amen, or whatever. And the next big screen TV says, if you say these words, you are now born again. And, you know, da-di-da-di-da-di-da. So when people asked me what I thought of, I thought, well, I said, well, the ark was certainly based in truth. But the decks and most of what was inside was a trip into fantasy and make-believe teaching. And then it was topped off with cheap grace. So I don't mean to be insulting. I just mean to be accurate in describing it. So the building and the ark itself was impressive. But the teachings that were in there were not according to the Word of God. That's just simply, well, they may have accidentally bumped into the truth in a couple of things they said, but it was not intentional. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Luke is a historian of the first rate. He quotes all of the Roman office holders. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went unto all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the gospel message began with a message of repentance and baptizing as an outward show that you have repented. It was a warning to the hearer if he would not, because he says down in verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. So the message includes the lake of fire and punishment for those who would not repent. It says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. So he simply said, bring forth proof that you have changed, that you have repented, and that you no longer want to be a sinner. So the message began with, you have sinned, over in Acts chapter 2, as the church began on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. We have Peter's message very clear. And Peter was talking to men from 17 different foreign countries who had come in to keep the feast in Jerusalem. These were not, by and large, the same people who had crucified Christ. These were visitors from foreign lands who were not even in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. But he tells them, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So they had heard about the Messiah and the miracles. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So the message to them was they were as guilty as the Romans. They were as guilty as the Pharisees and scribes, as Annas and Caiaphas. Down in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know, not just the ones living in Jerusalem, but all the house of Israel, including the lost 10 tribes, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, all the house of Israel, you crucified him, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, doesn't say they reasoned around it, doesn't say they argued with him, doesn't say they rejected his message. It says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we all know the answer because this is a long cherished memory verse. He said to them, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul taught to a group in Rome. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. A group that was deeply divided because they were of two ethnic backgrounds. The church at Rome primarily was populated by Jews who had returned to Rome after the original persecution under Nero, and they'd returned under Claudius, who preceded Nero. And so after Claudius, it was very quick but sharp persecution of Romans or Jews, where he kicked them out of Rome. They came back then during the early part of Nero's reign. And then we have a group of Greeks, people of Greek background, who were also part of the church. So there are two groups in Rome, and they argued amongst each other as to who was the best or who was the worst or who had more to repent of or who had more righteousness inherent in them. And so Paul settled it by saying they were all just as guilty. They had all sinned and come short of God's glory. Romans 3 and verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." So the Jews had argued that their doing deeds of the law made them less unrighteous than the Gentiles. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. Those who want to do away with the law of God want to do away with sin, because it's just easier to get rid of the laws than it is to get rid of the consequences of sin. A lot of illustrations of that in our own land, where we have not enforced many of our national laws, and so we just disregard the law and then live with the consequences. "By now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." He's showing that from the Bible standpoint concerning sin and righteousness and the path to salvation, there's no difference. All people are the same. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not some, but all. That's why the message, "You have sinned," is the beginning point of preaching the gospel. It says, verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." So the message is, you have sinned, but the other side of that is that there is a redemption possible through the path laid out by our Savior, Jesus Christ. I also want to go over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John was written to a group much, much later in church history, a group who was denying the existence of sin, the teaching of, it's kind of a dual nature. They call themselves dualists. There were some other names for them. They taught that Jesus Christ was a phantom, or a Greek word phantasma or phasma. They simply said that good could not dwell with evil. Therefore, evil and evil deeds must be separate and couldn't be a part of a good spirit. And it was a very creative, pagan, but very creative way of trying to deal with sin without saying, without acknowledging the way God said they should. So in 1 John chapter 1, he says, verse 4, "These things I write to you that your joy may be full." Now, their joy can be full only because they acknowledge they have sinned, and that there is a relief from that. "The message which we have heard from him and declare to him that God is light," or declare to you that God is light, "and in him is no darkness at all." The Docetism teaching that light and darkness could not dwell in the same being or body or the same sphere is being alluded to, but he's teaching the truth about it. "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness," meaning a walk of sin, "we lie and do not practice truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That is the one and only path to dealing with sin. Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, very few people would walk around and say, I have no sin. But if a gospel message is preached, or one that purports to be a gospel message, is preached that ignores sin, what sin is, and the consequences of sin, in a sense, it is following that path. It is a message saying we have no sin without actually saying we have no sin. And those messages are out there. But it says the truth is not in us. So the truth, if it's in us, acknowledges that we have sin and that we are not deceiving ourselves. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. Now, you cannot confess something you've denied or that you don't believe is true. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he shows what is the Bible way that actually allows our joy to be full, the Bible path that deals correctly with the concept of sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And certainly people try to say that there is no sin. I want to read a little article I have here that might illustrate what's been going on in modern day Christianity. And I only read this not because I'm making fun of the speaker or teacher. I read it because I'm concerned that some of these skewed, watered down, improper teachings find their way from time to time into the Church of God. People sometimes delve into it. They read these books with catchy titles from the Christian bookstore, most of which are guilty of violating Revelation 22 about taking away from or adding to the Word of God, and certainly giving some false impressions. This is a guy named Alan Chambers. He used to direct an organization called Exodus, helping homosexuals to return to a life of normalcy. But Alan Chambers has now changed a little bit. He's given an interview here that is quoted, and he basically has an antinomian approach to sin. He's asked if homosexuality is a sin. He says, well, I think as Christians, sin is irrelevant. I look at what Jesus did on the cross. He took care of sin. It ended forever. It's not really true. Sin didn't end. A path was made possible to remove sin in an individual's life because Christ paid that penalty for us. He goes on to say, we're not to be in the seat of judgment for anyone, not ourselves and not other people. Really? Isn't there scripture about examine yourself somewhere in Corinthians before Passover? But he says, very, very famous Bible teacher, he had a nationwide organization with thousands of employees and followers, said you can't judge anybody else, you can't judge yourselves, you can't be in the seat of judgment at all. Absolutely not biblical. Antinomianism, which is against the law, is an ancient heresy that teaches Christians need not live by moral law. The grace of God renders our obedience to God's law irrelevant. So when I mention that the gospel message from some denies that you have sinned, I'm not exaggerating. They simply are saying sin doesn't matter anymore because Christ did away with it all. We don't have to worry about judging ourselves against any moral law. They replace it with something very different. Chambers disagrees and believes that Christians can continue in willful sin against God as long as they are going through what is called reparative therapy. There are so many psychobabble labels out there, I get confused. I used to know most of them, but they're actually multiplying like shrimp, and I just can't keep track of them all. So reparative therapy is where Christian counselors deal with people and try to repair them if they have some sort of an addiction, if they have some sort of a problem they can't overcome. They essentially leave God out of it, except that, you know, maybe this is what God wants you to do. But they set themselves up as a locus of control so that person can then deal with whatever they're dealing with. Reparative therapy is the secular approach to homosexuality, to pornography issues, to a whole bunch of other issues. Sadly, it has found its way into our schools, to where kids who are prone to bullying, stealing, lying are not told it's a sin, it's against your Creator God's laws. They are instead sent to psychoanalysts, psychologists, and counselors to be repaired or fixed. And some of the kids even talk about, has your parents sent you to get you fixed yet? Sad, but when it starts at the top, it has tentacles and the water falls downhill. Point number two, you are guilty. Point number one is you've sinned. Point number two is you are guilty. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. There is an effort out today to teach that you really aren't guilty. Something else is guilty. And people can then transfer that guilt onto some outside influence, something in their past. They can blame their parents. They can blame circumstances. They can blame everybody. But the concept of guilt, which is, boy, right there, it is, you are guilty. It's that feeling that, oh man, I've done something wrong. The concept of guilt, according to Wikipedia, guilt is a cognitive or an emotional experience that occurs when a person believes or realizes that he or she has compromised his or her own standards. Now, the psychologists have been dealing with guilt for many years, trying to deal with it, because they see it as a source of behavioral problems. But let's first look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So those who have sinned have broken anything written in the book of the law. We understand those laws that apply to us today. That sin means you are cursed. It means you have incurred a penalty. You are guilty. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. There is no way to look into any aspect of the law of God and say, from now on, I'll keep it perfectly, and that will make up for breaking the law previously. That's essentially a pagan teaching. It's taught in almost every Eastern religion, Hindu, Shintoism, Buddhism. They all have this sort of balance of scales. And well, if the good things you do in life outweigh the bad things, then you're headed towards nirvana. The other way around, you're headed down to some other destination, apparently. But God simply says very plainly that everyone who has broken the law is guilty, and you're not able to make up for it in any way on your own. Let's go over to James chapter 2 and verse 10. Tells us virtually the same thing. James chapter 2 and verse 10. You're very familiar with this verse. It says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So we want to keep the whole law. The great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our being, and him only serve. But if we can find a way to get around the guilt thing, then we can kind of find a way to get around this fact that we are guilty for breaking all the commandments, because the penalty for breaking one is the penalty for breaking them all. So speak and so do, this is verse 12, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So our laws tell us how we should speak and how we should act. The laws of liberty. Now, the psychology of guilt today is an interesting study. It would take us a long time to go through every aspect of it. This article here mentions guilt is an important factor in perpetuating obsessive compulsive disorder symptoms. This is a follow-up article on the psychology of guilt in Wikipedia, which I sometimes ignore, but this one I think is pretty accurate. Guilt and its associated causes are common themes in psychology and psychiatry. It gives rise to the feeling which does not go away easily. Sigmund Freud described this as the result of a struggle between the ego and the superego. He blamed guilt on parental imprinting. Freud rejected the role of God. Well, not a big surprise there. But says it's the unconscious force within the individual that contributes to illness and, of course, other factors. A psychologist named Alice Miller claims that people suffer all their lives from this oppressive feeling of guilt. Philosopher Martin Buber underline the difference between Freudian notion of guilt based on internal conflicts and existential guilt based on what harm has been done to others. Guilt is associated with anxiety, mania, sometimes OCD is blamed on that, and there are many, many others. This part is interesting. It lists the defenses. How do we, as a people, often deal with guilt? First is repression, by simply ignoring it, putting those thoughts down when they come up. Or projections, very common. Projection is another defensive tool with wide applications. It can take the form of blaming others in your lives. It can take the form of blaming parents, society, other factors. And we certainly have a lot of that with us today. People sometimes deal with it by sharing it. Now, this is basically known as gossip, where they talk too much, say too much to others, say if I tell them all about my guilt feelings, somehow it will remove that sense of gloom. And finally, there is self-harm. And some people feel that some of the common things that kids do today or others do, suicide all the way to cutters, other things, perhaps drug use, is an alternative way of compensating for it. I think the most common way that guilt is dealt with us, we deal with guilt today, instead of acknowledging it and dealing with it according to how Jesus Christ told us to, we oftentimes use a locus of control beyond us to sort of take control of our lives, and then we blame it on something inanimate. Now, the best example of that, of course, would be the 12-step programs, where people take whatever it is they're dealing with and call it a disease because the disease is inanimate, and then they then let a group, this 12-step group they deal with, kind of be the locus of control of their lives, and they go to these meetings 2 and 3 and 4 times a day, sometimes 2 and 3, 4 times a week. And I'm not going to deride that or disagree that that has been a way, or perhaps the only way, for some people to overcome some programs or some deficiencies in their lives. But more and more, it's obvious it's not God's way of dealing with guilt or with addictive behavior. The only Bible teaching on how to overcome sin is to use the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's the Bible formula. And there are many, I think, that the jury is still out. I'm not going to speak for others, just speaking for myself only. I would say, and a number of other ministers I know very well, that we simply do not identify with the disease model of addiction. To me, it's not biblical. It's not beneficial for those who are taught it. And I've got a library full of books that teach the same thing from people who are not in the church. But that's just my opinion from my experience, and perhaps others would have something different. But if you can show me a scripture that justifies the 12-step programs, I'm anxious to see it. I really am. And certainly those things are more and more with us today. We have so many more addictions than they used to have. We have sin. Sin is out there in so many ways being flaunted. And Satan does seek for the precious heart and the precious lives. And sadly, he's captured way too many. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 27, we are entering Passover, and keeping the Passover exactly as Christ instructed is very important. It's not something you can just pick and choose. There are sometimes issues where we find out, people want to stay at home, they want to go, do it on a different day or 3 in the afternoon or some crazy thing. It doesn't surprise us because Passover is such an important day of the year, perhaps the most important in God's calendar, and that Satan would want to confuse people as to how it should be kept is no surprise. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty." Doesn't say he can blame somebody else. Doesn't say he can blame the past. This is something we make a decision to do every year. We'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So there's guilt and there's judgment if we don't keep Passover as Jesus Christ instructed, and then it was given to the Apostle Paul to reinforce that. So there is guilt. It is part of the gospel message that you have sinned and you are guilty. And of course, the beauty of the gospel message is God's very simple and beautiful plan to deal with it and remove all of these aspects in one fell swoop. But we have to do our part. Okay, point number three in the gospel message on a personal level. Point number three is that you are responsible. You have sinned, you are guilty, and now you are responsible. Now, trying to place responsibility on others is a human talent. What did Adam say when God said, "Why did you eat of the apple?" He said, "That woman. You gave me that woman, and she made me sin." Then you ask Eve, and Eve said, "Well, the serpent, you know, that serpent, you allowed that serpent to run around this garden, and guess what happened?" If you've ever read a book, that one of the most important books that was written in the late 70s, actually it may have been in the early 70s, it's been a long time since I've read it. The author is Eric Berne, B-E-R-N-E. The book is called Games People Play. So I should, if you haven't read that book in recent times, it's a little paperback you can get probably at the library or on Abe Books, very, very cheap. But it was a very influential book because it helps you understand the verbal transactions that people go through in dealing with each other, but also in dealing with their lack of responsibility or the fact that perhaps they've done something wrong. In the first, there are many, many games he goes through, but I'm just going to talk about two. The first, and he says the most important game that people play when they are trying to avoid responsibility is the yes-but game. Yes-but game. The first game that we play a lot of, and we all do it, is yes-but. This often happens when we bring up a particular problem in our life or it's brought up to us, and we say, "Well, yes-but if that would have happened," or "yes-but if something else would have been done," or, you know, "if I had more money or more time," or whatever. Yes-but may be the most common form of excuse-making. It doesn't matter what is brought up. We are very eager to say yes, but, and dismiss the evidence. The psychological payoff you get is, "You see, I've considered everything, and it just wasn't possible for me to do what was right, or to be not to be, to be me to be responsible for this." Later in the book, he talks about the wooden leg game. The wooden leg game. The premise of this game is that an individual suffers from a certain disadvantage in life, but they use it as a way to justify their lack of drive, motivation, or performance. So they have the wooden leg game. And when you try to confront them, or they are confronted with the truth that perhaps they're responsible or they are guilty, they always have a reason why they are at some disadvantage. "Well, I couldn't this," or "I couldn't that," or "something else happened." The psychological payoff is to simply absolve themselves of responsibility and say, "Well, it's hopeless," and, quote, "that's just who I am." So we have the games people play, and sadly they are also at times games Christians play. There's an article I found called 12 Sins We Blame on Others. It's kind of cute. I'm not sure that it's necessarily completely accurate, but I think it's at least worth looking at. Anger: I wouldn't lose my temper if my coworkers weren't so hard to get along with. Impatience. Lust: I could have a pure mind if there weren't so many sexual images in our culture. I think we could probably reword that in the current news that's gone on the last few months. Spiritual apathy: my spiritual life would be much more vibrant, and I would struggle less with sin if I had more time. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are very well aware of principles of healthful living, exercise, good diet, that you ignore? How many of you are well aware of principles of spiritual healthful living, regular prayer, daily Bible study, fasting, that you ignore? Just something to think about. You know, when we go to the doctor tells us that, you know, you're going to die soon, or you're in trouble. You know, there's a saying that we don't change unless it hurts. And that's true physically sometimes, but also it can be true spiritually. But by the time we're hurting spiritually and we really realize it, there's an awful lot of damage done. I will say that sometimes when we're hurting physically, we do something right away. We want the hurt to stop, right? So I went to the dentist about 3 weeks ago. Anybody ever go to the dentist, get fillings replaced? I had these two little silver fillings in the back of my mouth. And I thought, well, these things are not, something's wrong. If I ate a chip or something that was hard of any kind, that one tooth would hurt. So I talked to the dentist, got a good dentist. And I said, can I just get these replaced with that white stuff that, you know, you heat in and looks like a regular tooth? He said, sure. So I was in there, took like 20 minutes, sat down there, and he, you know, numbs you all up with this big needle. And then you go, ah, he gets in there with these big tools. And the girl's there with this big sucking thing, and they kind of just, you know, tear your mouth up, start drilling around. There was a moment, though, when he was drilling around with that drill, trying to drill out the old filling, when I felt him hit my tongue. I thought, this is not good. It's probably my fault. I probably, you know, my tongue does a lot of things that gets me in trouble. In this case, it was a dental drill. But there wasn't any bleeding, and so I went home, and everything was fine, except the next day I couldn't hardly move my mouth. I thought, well, you know, he just kind of put too many instruments in there, and things went whatever. So it went on for a week, 10 days, and after 2 weeks, I thought, this is getting kind of old. I can't even eat. You know, almost can't talk very long. And this is not good for a minister to not be able to preach. So I made an appointment with an ENT that I'd gone to before that I thought was an excellent ENT. Now, I have to tell you a private story here. Most of you know Fred Reeves. Now, Fred Reeves and I live in alternative universes, because when he was 16, he bought a green Chevy Biscayne two-door. When I was 16, my first car was a green Chevy Biscayne two-door with the old two-speed transmission. And then as we have compared our lives, we've gone through, like, the second car was the same. We've gone through so many things that have been the same. On it goes. And so I thought, man, you know, Mr. Reeves and I, we've kind of lived in these parallel lives, and a whole host of things, including our calling into the church, were very, very similar. Well, most of you know that 3 years ago, Mr. Reeves had throat cancer. And they basically filleted him like a fish from one ear to the other, took out about 23 lymph nodes, and he had a tough recovery, but he's done very well. We're so thankful that he's recovered and no more signs of cancer. But guess what my first thought was after about 2 weeks of my tongue being sore and not being able to eat and all that? I thought, okay, Fred's curse is on me. I'm going to get this. So I went and talked to the doctor, and he looked at it. He said, no, you're fine. It'll be good in a few days. You just, you know, had that little chunk of your tongue taken out by the dentist. But my point is that when we hurt physically, we often go get it taken care of, don't we? But when we hurt spiritually and we know we are hurting spiritually, we sometimes don't do a thing for a long time. And it's time that we started taking care of things a little faster. Let's go on. You are responsible for three things in your life. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The first thing you're responsible for is every deed. Everything you do. You can't blame them on somebody else. We can't say we're really not guilty because we can't say, well, we're really not responsible because outside influences caused us to do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So you will be judged alone, not with your mother, father, sister, brother, wife, husband, dog. Nobody's going to be there on your side. It's just you before the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll be judged for your deeds, what you have done. The next are your words. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. This is where it gets scary. Because if we are judged for every idle word, there could be some words we need to repent of that we haven't even thought about in a while. We violated Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all clamor, evil speaking, malice be put away from you. We haven't perhaps repented of doing that a few times. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Jesus Christ said, I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. So it isn't just your deeds, but also the words you have said. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we are responsible for our words. that we speak. And if we are guilty and responsible, then that is a sin we have to repent of. And then it gets really serious. We are responsible for our thoughts. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. You know, Jesus Christ said that even lusting in your mind was the same as committing the sin, that hating in your mind was the same as committing murder. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it just says that the Word of God will discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. You know, oh, that we could have the mind of Christ and never have our thoughts go to areas they should not go to. But only we can be confronting ourselves about that, because nobody else knows your thoughts. That's one of the, I guess, the beauties of being a human being, is nobody else knows your thoughts, regardless of those who think they can mind read. They really can't. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, I'm sorry, chapter 12 and verse, I'm sorry, chapter 4 and verse 12. I've got that wrong here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. It pierces and divides the very center of your mind and your heart, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so we are going to be judged by our thoughts as compared to the Word of God. So we have this incredible challenge. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, because we need to make sure that we're doing all that we can with the knowledge that we are going to be judged for our deeds, for every word, and for every thought. And those that we don't repent of, that we just repress or put down or ignore, those are the ones that are going to come back to haunt us. For 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 says, "Cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ." What a wonderful thing if we could all obey this, that every thought was into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. It's a lifelong goal, but it's one that we have to keep pursuing. Well, point number 4, you are lost. Point number 4 in the gospel message that we preach to the world is not only that people have sinned and they are guilty and they are responsible, but they are also lost. That there is a huge chasm between them and God that they cannot cross. I found a sermon on the internet, I've heard many like this, that simply ignores so much of these truths when trying to convince people. I got this off a web page. I searched for what it means or what it requires to become a Christian. And this is so common. This says there are two conditions to becoming a child of God. Number one is receiving Jesus, and number two is believing in His name. If you will simply listen to the messages that are out there, so much is simply about receiving Jesus. Now, Jesus Christ did say, "He who receives me receives him who sent me," or vice versa. He talked about being received, but he talked about receiving all of his words. It's not just receiving him as a person, quote, into your life, or as a savior into your life. It is about his words of repentance and the complete message that he gave. But the idea that people are lost and must be redeemed by a crucified savior is often a tacked on addition after they've been told they need to receive Christ and just wave their arms and give his name and whatever. And of course, it simply is a way of watering down the true gospel message. We cannot be pricked in our heart and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" unless we understand that without this one remedy from God, we are lost. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 19, this marvelous chapter on repentance and sin that we read in detail to all who are counseling for baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 19, he mentions, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So it's talking to you about being weak in the flesh, which we all are. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were a slave of sin. You were not even in contact with God's righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. People don't need to just receive and then become, quote, a child of God. People need to deeply repent and understand their guilt and the fact that they are completely lost and dead in their sins without those sins being removed by God's Passover lamb. He says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So point number four in the gospel is that you are lost and that there is only one remedy. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. The remedy isn't weak, cheap grace. The remedy isn't just to say a few words. The remedy is to come to yourself as the prodigal son did, or as the publican beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. In other words, those who are Jews call you guys uncircumcised, but you were Gentiles in the flesh, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So they were lost. They had no hope, and they were without God. There's this common fiction that is often taught that God is the father of us all, that all mankind, the brotherhood of man, we all have the same father. Is that biblical? What did God tell the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil, and his works you will do. God's not your father until he's called you and begotten you as part of his family, and you are doing your part. God is the creator of all mankind. The Bible does not teach that he's a father of all mankind yet. That will happen, but it's not happened yet. So he says, now you are within, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So all of us who were separated from God, which means all of us, have been brought near, not by our own efforts, but by the blood of Christ. Now, the point of Passover is that we are now free from the clutches of death, and we are in the process of being saved. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. We have been freed from the death penalty, that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which said you are guilty, the same type of handwriting that was put on placards when a criminal was crucified in the Roman Empire. This man is guilty of. And so then they would put that death penalty statement on them. That statement of ordinances against us has been removed because someone stepped in and paid your penalty for you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were at odds. We had to be reconciled somehow. We had to be justified by the blood of an acceptable sacrifice, and then living in faith, we can now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that Jesus Christ said surpasses all understanding, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which you stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice in the future. We rejoice in someday being a part of God's kingdom forever. Verse 5 says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, no strength at all to save ourselves or to be in God's kingdom, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He did not die for righteous people. He died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man die for one, Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. That's perhaps the most important point as we look in the mirror and examining ourselves before Passover. Yes, we were sinners. We sinned. We were guilty. We were responsible. And we were lost. And only by the blood of Jesus Christ is that all made to be washed away and reconciliation with our Creator possible. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath or from the lake of fire through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so the next page in that message is that we have a high priest at the right hand of God who understands all that we have gone through and all of our trials and weaknesses. Was in all points tempted as we are, yet he did not sin. And it says he is able to help us through his Spirit to also be successful in that challenge against sin. Now I'm going to go over to John chapter 6 because Jesus Christ said very plainly his goal was to lose none. But he did not want anyone that God gave him to be lost. We live in a world that's dangerous, and I mean dangerous spiritually, because there are so many false teachings out there. There are so many who use the name of Jesus Christ or claim to teach the Bible and yet teach a different message. Paul even said to the Galatians early on in this ministry, I marvel that you are so turned to someone who's teaching a different gospel and teaching about another Jesus. So times haven't changed. Only the faces have changed as the years have gone by. The tactics of the adversary have stayed the same. John chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Kind of a allegorical account here of Passover, sort of as some symbolism. It breaks down after a while, but it is symbolism of Jesus Christ bringing the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Which he did. He said, do this every year in remembrance of me. He answered and said to them, I am the bread of life. So the answer to their question is, I am giving myself. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So he said, your faith is still weak. You don't understand what I'm saying. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So if the Father gives a person and Jesus Christ accepts them, opens their mind, and they become a part of his family, so to speak, being begotten, leaving is never Jesus Christ's rejection. He says, I will by no means cast anyone out. The fault is always on the part of the person who does not continue in the faith or allows some other influence to cause him to neglect salvation. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me. This is the will of our Father, our God in heaven, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up the last day. So the will of God for your life, as we sit here today, is that someday you'll be raised up at the last day. We can think of so many that are waiting in their graves in and around Salem. I could probably give you 20 or 30 names. Mr. Boatwright, I think of so many that we had funerals for and are simply waiting to see them again in the resurrection. But God's will for you when he calls you is the resurrection. It isn't to deny sin, guilt, responsibility. It is that you face all of those things squarely and understand that the only possible resolution is Jesus Christ paying that penalty for us. Let's end over in 1 John chapter 4 because it's kind of a summary of the parable of the sower that we began with. 1 John chapter 4, he kind of summarizes the same principles here. Let's begin in verse 6. That we have John writing to a background of a church that has Gnostic influence. They're teaching docetism. They're teaching false things about light and about truth and about darkness and about the nature of God. And so he tells them in verse 1 to test the spirits because there are many false prophets going out to the world. And we have experienced the same thing in our time. The false spirits that are out there, the false prophets, are multiplied many times over the number that were out in the time when this was written. But verse 6 says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. In other words, he who knows God understands that what John says is the truth. He who is not of God does not hear us. He who is not of God rejects what John said about keeping the commandments and about the nature of God, the nature of Christ. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John says, what I write is a good litmus test of truth and error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God or begotten of God and knows God. Everyone who loves in the right way. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He's admonishing them to live a life illustrating that great principle of loving each other and loving God. For this is the love of God that was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So we live through our Savior. We live through understanding that message, that seed that was sown, and applying it personally in our lives. Verse 10 says, in this is his love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment or the reconciliation for our sins. And that is the kernel of the seed of the gospel message, that we have to acknowledge our sins and our responsibility and guilt for them, and that we were lost until we understood that God sent his Son to pay that penalty and make sure that we could then have a payment and be close to him and someday be a part of his, or be accepted into his family and someday be in his kingdom. So the world is full of a lot of messages that we need to make sure do not taint the truer understanding of the Passover that we will all keep in the coming weeks.